I feel like a doctor this morning. No, I really do. Because there are times when a doctor has to sit down with a patient and say, there's some bad news. We got your test results back. There's some things that are going on and they're not good things. So most of us have been in conversations like that on the receiving end. But it makes a complete difference if the doctor says there is a cure and it is very effective. And so I have some bad news, but then I have some good news. So that's why I feel today like a doctor, because we are completing our series on what happens when we die. The first week we talked about looking at 1 Corinthians 15 about what happens when our lives are joined with Christ. We are, when we die, we are taken up with him in paradise. And we don't know everything about that, but it's the near presence of God. And then when Jesus returns, we will receive our resurrection bodies and live in the new heaven and new earth. Last week we talked about heaven, what heaven is like. And again, we didn't answer all the questions. And so there's one more topic to talk about. If this is your first time with us today, sorry. So today we're going to talk about hell. I was trying to remember the last time that I preached about hell. I mean, a whole message. Been a while. Maybe a really long time. But let me ask you this. Did Jesus talk about hell? He did. He talked about all those tough topics, right? He felt free to talk about money because it's a great indicator of where our heart is. And he talked about hell. In fact, this is written down in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one, God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So, Jesus taught that hell is a reality. So we want to take a few minutes to look at the New Testament to see what we find there about the reality of hell. So usually when I preach, I have one anchoring text, one Bible passage that really drives the whole message. But we thought that that would probably not be ideal today because we want to look at several different passages to get a real feel for the topic. So I want to give you some biblical truths about hell. And the first thing I want to start with is this. Hell was not God's original plan, right? Hell was not God's original plan. If you read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the first two chapters of the Bible, we were in the last two chapters of the Bible last week. We're going all the way back to the first two chapters of the Bible today. You'll see that God created everything to be beautiful and orderly, productive and perfect. And he created humans to be in an intimate, loving relationship with him. They had everything they needed. It was paradise. We got all the way to chapter 3 before they messed it up. Right? What happened? We look around us and see that we live in a sin-twisted world. Do we not? We know all about that. Well, if we go back and read in Genesis chapter 3, we see what happened. God gave Adam and Eve a choice to obey him or disobey him. And they chose to disobey. And at that moment, sin entered the world and shifted everything. We understand that because we all have been given the same ability to choose, right? We have a moral will. We can do what is good for us, or we could do what we know is not good for us. We can, when we were growing up, we could be a delight to our parents, or we could break their hearts, and most of us did some of both, right? That's how God has made us. That's part of what makes parenting such a great adventure, right? As a result of their sin, Adam and Eve were banished from the garden that God had placed them in. part of the curse for Adam was, you will now have to earn your keep or raise your food by the sweat of your brow. Work became a difficult thing and full of frustration. But they and we, I always, when we talk about Adam and Eve, I'm always like, well, if the only they had not messed up. But then I look in the mirror and see that, right, I have made those broken world choices as well, and so I don't have much to say. And whenever we sin, we're telling God, I'm going to do things my way. I'm going to do things my way. Now, the loving response to disobedience is punishment. How many of us, when we were raising our kids, or maybe in a school classroom or a work setting, right? When a child or somebody has done what is wrong, they need to be disciplined, or else something worse could happen, right? It's not a loving thing to let something go. So there are many different aspects to God's character. He is a God of mercy, but he is also a God of justice. And they're both important, right? Even as those of us who are parents or aunts and uncles or grandparents, we try to combine both mercy and judgment. Can you imagine living in a world with no justice? Where people could do whatever they wanted to, where people could commit horrible crimes against humanity and not be held accountable. It would be utter chaos. We may not like God's justice, but we need it. It protects us all. When somebody wrongfully hurts someone that we love, we count on justice and on the justice of God. Now, we are all in recovery from the false images of God that we had through our lives, maybe growing up. Maybe you grew up with an idea that God was like the great policeman in the sky and he's just waiting for you to mess up. Or maybe you grew up with the image of God that God is like an overindulgent grandparent. That, you know, the kid could act up, but we're just going to wink at it, right? Because after all, they're just kids. So are those realistic? Are those biblical images of God? Is he the policeman in the sky just waiting for us to mess up? No. Is he the overindulgent grandparent? Nope, he's not. And so to understand an accurate picture of God's nature, we hold both intention, justice and mercy. And we see that because separation was not part of God's plan, God finds no pleasure in punishing people. Just like a healthy parent finds no pleasure in punishing their children. And even in this early chapters of Genesis, when everything goes goofy because of sin, God is still showing mercy to Adam and Eve. I don't know if you caught that, but he made garments for them. As a way of saying to them, I still love you. And even in Genesis chapter 3, we see that the prophecy that their descendant will bruise the serpent's head, that even then God had a plan to deliver us from sin. All that to say, God is for us. He is not against us. God is for us. Paul goes on to say in that great Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? God is for us. Look at what God says through the prophet Ezekiel. I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses, and then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Repent and live. And who does that everyone include? Who does that include? Who can get in on the mercy of God? Can we? Can people that we hate get in on the mercy of God? Can anybody get in on the mercy of God? They can. Nancy read for us earlier from 2 Peter, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Everyone. God is for humanity, not against it. Here's a second thought. Hell was not created for us. Jesus says this in Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't created for us, but for Satan and the demons. Sometimes people will say, well, I want to go to hell because all my friends will be there. I don't think so. That's not such a good idea. We don't know everything about hell, but we know it's a place of isolation and separation. Hell is separation from God, which means that hell is separation from love, from hope, from peace, from joy. Hell is separation from anything that is good. In the Hebrew scriptures, the word Sheol is used to describe a shadowy, dark grave or a pit that was used as the place of the dead. We will focus on the word that Jesus uses in the New Testament. The word is Gehenna. Now, Gehenna was an actual place familiar to Jesus' audience. It was a deep ravine on the southwest slopes of Jerusalem where there was a fire going all day, every day. It was a place to burn garbage, to dump animal carcasses, dead bodies. Can you imagine what that would be like? Imagine the smell, the smoke. Everybody who heard Jesus knew what Gehenna was. And they knew that they would want to avoid that place at all costs. Even in the time of Jesus, people sometimes misguidedly sacrificed their children to idols. And that was where that happened as well. So it's not only a disgusting place, it's a cursed place. Does that sound like somewhere you'd like to hang out with your friends? I don't think so. Jesus knew that this word, this image of Gehenna would resonate with them. They could walk to it. They could see it. And if the wind was right, they could smell it. We referred earlier to Jesus' words in Matthew 10:28. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna, in hell. And so, like the doctor in the office, right? This is not good news. Hell is a reality. It's a place that we can choose to go. It's a place of anguish, of condemnation, of eternal punishment and separation from God. Again, like heaven, we don't know everything about hell. But we know enough, right? We know enough. Let's keep going. Hell exists because love exists. The choice to love God creates the possibility to reject God. Love only exists if there's a choice. As we all know, you can't force someone to love you. And God didn't create us to love him without our consent. And so love opens the door for rejection. God doesn't want to send anyone to hell. He gives us a choice, all of us. And he invites us to be with him. Now, where does Jesus fit into this whole thing? I'm so glad you asked. He is the cure, right? Sometimes people will say, are you saying that having faith in Jesus is the only way to have a right relationship with God? And the Bible makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Jesus said, I am the way, also the truth, also the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And people are like, that's so narrow. It seems so exclusive, so intolerant. And I was thinking, would you ever say that to a doctor? Right? If you were sitting in a doctor's office and he came back and said, you have a terminal disease, but here's some great news. We have a treatment. We have a treatment for you. Can you imagine anybody in their right mind saying, only one? It seems so exclusive, so narrow. I mean, what about all the other medicines? Maybe I'm going to take an aspirin and I think it'll do the same thing. Nobody would ever say that. You know what they would say if they had a terminal illness and there was an effective treatment? What would they say? Thank God. Thank God. And that's what we say, don't we? Doesn't mean we're smarter than everybody else. It's not like we have to be right. But we all have this terminal illness because of our sinful rebellion. And there is only one cure, but thanks be to God. There is a way for us to be forgiven, a way for us to have our broken relationship with God reconciled. And that way is available to everyone. Everyone. Jesus said, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them. And in that Middle Eastern culture, that meant that they would have a relationship, right? They would have a relationship. And so that door stands open for all of us. But here's something that I think is true. See if you agree or not. I think in all of our lives, there are windows of opportunity to draw close to God, right? So even before I had a relationship with Jesus, there were windows of opportunity. God brought circumstances or people into my lives that just opened me up to God in a beautiful way. But then sometimes, maybe because of our choices, that window closes. Kind of like when NASA does a space launch, right? They have a window, a weather window. I tell people, you know, if God is working in your life, don't assume that you will have a better opportunity to open your life to God. Don't assume that I can always do that later, because windows come and windows go, and God's grace is always available, but there seems to be time in our lives when the Holy Spirit is working in us. And it's at times like that that we want to say yes to God, yes to Jesus, yes to what you have for me. The window is open, the door is open. And as we said last week, if you're listening to this and you feel like you're on the outside, what do we say? Come in. Come in. The door is open for you to experience God's justice and mercy. And so this is a really serious topic, isn't it? We're going to respond in a moment by celebrating the Lord's Supper, because we have a terminal illness, but we also have a cure. But the other thing I want us to think about as we respond to this morning message is, how, in view of God's mercy, how should we then live, right? Because this good news is not just for us, it's for everyone. It's for people that you talk to in the grocery store. It's for your next door neighbor. It's for the people who are at the book club with you. I don't know. It's for the people that we touch. It's for the people in our extended family. It's for the people in our immediate family. And they can hear the good news and see the good news in us. And that's a responsibility, isn't it? It's really serious. And we should take it seriously and embrace it humbly. So not only do I want to say to you this morning, come in, I want to say to you this morning, go out and tell the good news of Jesus Christ, because the world is dying to know it, right? They need to know it. Their lives need some purpose, and they need the same kind of courage and hope that we find in Christ. So, like we always do, we're going to take a moment to prepare ourselves to celebrate the Lord's Supper and to respond to what we've heard this morning. So I want you to ask God what he wants you to do in response to what you've heard. Our gracious Father, we are keenly aware of our need for forgiveness and deeply grateful that you have made a way for us to be forgiven through our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anybody here today that doesn't yet have the hope and joy of knowing Christ, I pray that they would hear and receive this with joy. Come in. Come in. There's room at the table for you. I pray that you would make us aware of the people whose lives we touch and how we do that, and that we would go out with the good news of Christ. And maybe it means just paying special attention to people around us, taking a sincere interest in them, looking for but not forcing conversations about spiritual things, trusting that your Holy Spirit will lead us and use us. This good news is for sharing. Give us wisdom. May our lives be filled with your presence. I pray for us as we approach the table of the Lord, as we remember in the way that he has given us to remember, as we remember what Jesus has done on our behalf, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So prepare our hearts and minds to celebrate afresh the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.